Welcome to the Spirit of the Delaware Valley, a special presentation of Holy Spirit Radio. And now, here's your host, Dave Parker.
Welcome to a special edition of the Spirit of the Delaware Valley, coming to you from the studios of Holy Spirit Radio in Doylestown, Pennsylvania. My guest this morning in studio is Deacon Mace Mazzoni, is a deacon at St. Francis Cabrini Parish in Fairless Hills. So welcome, and thank you for coming in to Holy Spirit Radio for this interview. So how are you?
Doing very well. Thank you very much for inviting me to the interview, and I certainly look forward to talking to you, Dave.
Okay. But at this time, as we often do here at Holy Spirit Radio, we begin with St. Augustine's prayer to the Holy Spirit. So you want to join me?
I would be happy to.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Breathe in me, O Holy Spirit, that my thoughts may all be holy. Act in me, O Holy Spirit, that my work too may be holy. Draw my heart, O Holy Spirit, that I love but what is holy. Strengthen me, O Holy Spirit, to defend all that is holy. Guard me then, O Holy Spirit, that I always may be holy. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, Deacon, we know each other because I'm also a parishioner at St. Francis Cabrini Parish, a beautiful parish. I'm so blessed to know people like yourself. And you approached me, within the last week or two, the Holy Spirit put on your heart that you wanted to talk about the sufferings of Jesus Christ in this Lenten season. So can you expand a little bit about that? Why was it important, do you think, that the Spirit put it on your heart?
Well, I first of all want to say that as we approach the Lenten season and come into Holy Week, we can anticipate many prayers being said, and we should focus on that spirituality, mm-hmm. specifically on Christ and his sufferings. And it would be important to understand that Jesus had sufferings throughout his public ministry. And basically, when he went out into his public ministry, he chose disciples and taught them his mission on earth. Mm-hmm. And his mission involved establishing his kingdom that brought people to love and care for one another here on earth. This required a humble lifestyle that was applied to Jesus and his way to bring people together. So, from the moment of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, Jesus was praised by his Father, who called him his beloved Son. And as Jesus entered the desert to pray, the devil saw his opportunity to tempt Jesus. This was the beginning of what I refer to the sufferings of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Well said. And a very apt discussion at this time, as you say. Now, you you prepared some questions for this interview. And so right now, let me ask you question number one, and then we can delve into that. You can delve into that. How did Jesus address his sufferings in his public ministry, and how did he prepare for his passion and death?
When Jesus addressed or predicted his suffering, he chose three times to discuss this with the apostles, and they are cited in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, in chapters 16 and 17 and 23, in Mark, in chapter 8, and in chapter 9, as well in chapter 10, and finally in Luke, in chapter 9 and chapter 18. And they were very specific predictions about his sufferings and death.
Mm-hmm. And you're going to delve into each one of those Gospels or talk about that in some depth. But in my mind, the sufferings of Jesus Christ as he went to the cross and he was fulfilling his Father's will. There's no other option, even though his human side, you know, when he was going through his agony, he questioned. But ultimately, it was basically he was going to the cross, and only by doing that, he fulfilled God's redemptive suffering for us. But it's also somewhat hard for a lot of us, many of us, you know, Catholics, to basically understand suffering. And what I've heard all my life, and I'm a convert, but, I don't understand how, you know, why should we suffer, especially if there is a kind and loving God? How can he allow this to happen?
Well, certainly later in the interview, I have certain statements that I can allude to, mm-hmm. relating to maybe Bishop Sheen,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
or even from that standpoint, Saint Leo the Great, as well as other popes, for instance, Pope John Paul II,
mm-hmm.
that will shed light on why we suffer as part of what Jesus is calling us to do, to follow his way and to pick up our cross.
So I may have jumped ahead a little bit, but let's kind of unpack the Matthew, Mark, and Luke synoptic readings, if you will.
Well, the first chapter in the 16 and in the verses 21 to 23
of Matthew,
Jesus says, from then on, Matthew says, from then on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer much from the elders, priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. And obviously, this particular statement mm-hmm. Was very profound, and the apostles certainly reflected
and predictive of what his mission was.
Certainly.
So, what do you think it was lost on those who were hearing this, for many of them the first time, and where is this guy coming from?
I can say this very clearly, that when Jesus said those words, that Peter certainly had a reaction. And, Peter leading, basically taking him aside, began to remonstrate with him,
mm-hmm.
with Jesus, that is. And, Jesus had to come back and say, get behind me, Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So those kinds of discussions certainly bring about mm-hmm. a point as to what you were saying.
Okay. So that was from Matthew. How about Mark and Luke? They all have different verbiage, but basically the same message. Is that correct?
For the most part, because again, when Jesus was trying to clarify what his mission was, that many times the apostles were getting confused. They were more politically motivated
mm-hmm.
and thinking in terms of him saving the Jewish people. So one of the statements that Jesus makes in verse 31 of Mark, says, the Son of Man will be delivered into human hands, and they will execute him, and when he is killed, he will rise again in 3 days.
Mm-hmm. How prophetic, if you just think of that. And for those hearing this, and they were in disbelief. And there was another thought I had going back, about the political and the government in charge at the time. And the Messiah was viewed basically as coming, as a warrior on a horse and bringing an army to defeat the current, government, the Romans, basically. But that is totally not what happened, and that was not in God's plan. Because Jesus, in his humility and his mission, was totally opposite of that. Is that correct, basically?
Well, Jesus was a very peaceful person, mm-hmm. a very kind
Humble.
Person,
mm-hmm.
and healed many people throughout his public ministry.
Mm-hmm.
So we can get a clearer picture, obviously, that Jesus was not politically motivated.
Yeah, but the people had an expectation that that's who they were looking for. And then when this person came on the scene, it totally was incongruous in their mind, if you will. I mean, in other words, he's not a warrior. How is he going to defeat, the Romans that are suppressing us and oppressing us? How about Luke?
Well, Luke has an interesting point here also in chapter 9, in verse 22. Where he comes and says, the Son of Man has to suffer many things and will be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be executed and will rise from the dead on the third day. So it's similar to Mark, and he also mentions, Jesus does, he tells the apostles, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross day by day, and follow me. For whoever wants to give his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life on my account will save it.
Mace, you mentioned the Son of Man. What exactly does that reference mean? If you can expand on that briefly.
Dave, Jesus speaks in reference to the actual situation of the Son of Man in the humility of his state. In Matthew, again, he primarily says this. Mm-hmm. Most of the sayings of Jesus on the Son of Man speaks of the power of the Son of Man in his glory, so to speak, and of his position as judge in the future.
Thanks for that clarification. Let's go to question two, and I'll read it. Why do human beings suffer? I alluded to that earlier, and if you want to expand on that, that's a very profound, eternal question that man has, is it not, Mace?
Very true, very true. And some of the comments that we can hear, we can certainly allude to later on. But human beings suffer basically because of their original parents, Adam and Eve, who first sinned.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In the garden, absolutely. And, you know, we think, well, that's very simple. But look at the profound effects. I mean, what are the ripple effects of that original sin, if you want to briefly address that? I mean, here we are in the 21st century. And we are still in that fallen state, although many, many people don't subscribe even to Christianity or been taught anything. And if they had, some don't believe it. But many of us do. So why is it important that we really understand the original sin that originated with Adam and Eve?
Well, again, the original sin put human nature, or let's say the human being, in a position where he needed redemption. Mm-hmm. And that very clearly was a very well-made point when John, in his third chapter, very clearly says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Mm-hmm. So here we hear John talking in a way, in a very spiritual way, where he is saying that man has fallen, mm-hmm. and God so loved man that he sends his only begotten Son mm-hmm. to redeem mankind. And not just the Jewish people, because remember, the Jewish people had the original covenant from Abraham. This new covenant that Jesus introduces is part of what we said initially when I spoke of God's kingdom here on earth and his mission to call all people to repent for their sins.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus is the new Adam, basically, and the only way that we accept that we are all sinners because of our fallen nature, but we can be redeemed only by developing or coming to know and accept Jesus, the new Adam, who will redeem us and who will forgive us through his mercy, you know, for the sins we have committed. And so long as we continue to follow him for the rest of our lives, you know, because our lives are finite, obviously, but we're talking eternity here. We begin our journey here in eternity, even though we're in this corporeal state. But when that goes away, this coil falls away, we die. Where are we going? And we're in eternity. So it starts now. We have to, in a way, get people to understand that, you know, through our love and our compassion, our humility, and try and model Jesus. Is that correct?
It is very true. Now, one of the key elements of doing this, growing in faith, is developing that personal relationship with the Lord. And that leads me to how I became a deacon, in a sense. When we look at the whole aspect of a human life, mm-hmm. we realize that we're not searching God, but God is searching for us when we fall or when we lose our way. And that happens in many different ways. And when I recognized that for myself, mm-hmm. I started to participate much more faithfully in the Mass, becoming a reader, a lector, becoming a Eucharistic minister. And as my family was growing and I was praying, I developed a call for the diaconate. So back in 1982, I would say, Monsignor Meinaugh was our pastor at the time, and he was very instrumental in directing me to make sure that I had things under control in my family first, because my children were still young, and eventually there would be an opportunity, he said, for me to consider it more seriously.
Wonderful.
So that happened, you know, in 1995. I was ordained in 2002. And here I am sitting talking to you, Dave, 17 years into the diaconate, and it's a wonderful experience.
Yeah. You're a wonderful deacon. Do you also serve on some Saturdays?
On Saturdays as well. And, you know, I do maybe two or three times in the 3-month period. I go to the Poor Clares to assist with benediction and night prayer. So my prayer life is very clearly motivated and directed toward that personal relationship I have with the Lord.
Very, very good. Thanks for sharing all that, Deacon. Now, question 3, if I may drive on. Why should we relate our suffering to Jesus's suffering?
One of the key points here, Dave, is that Jesus suffered for us and knows our suffering even before it occurs, obviously. Knows how many hairs we have on our head, so to speak. Mm-hmm. So he is aware of where we are in life. And because of his humanity, as we read in Scripture, that Jesus humbled himself to become man. And by doing so, we must humble ourselves and recognize that we're following the way of Jesus and we need to pick up our cross, as I said earlier. And that includes suffering and pain.
Not only the good times, but the bad times. Again, people think, well, suffering, why should I just suffer? Well, because it's in a way a supernatural suffering when we align and our suffering and give it to the cross of Christ. We align our suffering into his wounds, and it takes on a whole new meaning. Is that correct?
That is very true. And when we think of the sufferings of Christ again, we can certainly relate to the book of Isaiah, obviously the second part, where we actually hear Isaiah reflect on Jesus' sufferings. And, you know, it's a wonderful experience to look at our lives in a way that we're growing and becoming more of an example of Jesus Christ to help others understand that there is a purpose for suffering and pain, and that is that we will fulfill and follow God's will.
Mm-hmm. And when we align and give our sufferings, whatever it is, spiritual, psychological, physical, or all three at once, and basically what that means is we pray for those, and we ask the Lord through his mercy and his ability to heal and take away others' suffering. Our little suffering, if we, you know, one human being, can help a multitude of people or a specific person as we pray for them. That's why prayer is so rich and necessary. And once we realize that we can help other people in their healing, how powerful is that?
It is very powerful, Dave, and I think it clearly relates again to why we should relate our suffering to Jesus' suffering, because Jesus obeyed his Father and his will, and that was Jesus would die to be free. In other words, we are going to be freed through the power of Jesus' redemption. And that frees us from the power of sin and evil. Mm-hmm. Jesus' death opened the gates of heaven, and because of his tremendous sacrifice on earth to redeem us, we share in Jesus' suffering and repent for the sins we commit. And as children of God, look to Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life.
Amen, Deacon Meese. Now, let me jump over to question four. What have saints, the magisterium, and bishops said about Christ's suffering?
That's a very good question, and one of the most key passages that I've read was from a sermon by St. Leo the Great. When we, as deacons, are involved in liturgy of the word, morning and evening prayer, we can pick up additional office of readings. And what Leo the Great has to say is profound. And he says that true reverence for the Lord's passion means fixing the eyes of our heart on Jesus crucified and recognizing in him our own humanity.
Very powerful. So that's Pope Leo the Great. How about the magisterium? What does the magisterium in its richness and teachings say about that?
If I can say this, that the magisterium, in formulating the different liturgies, put together some beautiful prayers during Holy Week. And I encourage all of the Catholic laity to participate in Holy Week liturgies, whether it be Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Saturday evening, the vigil, where in your own parish you may have either catechumens or candidates coming into the church and being fully initiated.
Yeah, we do. I think we have three, and they're in process. Oh, and Triduum is coming up, you know, as you just mentioned, basically those three holy days.
And it culminates in Easter.
Amen.
Easter Sunday.
Yes.
Also, I can say that St. Ambrose very clearly talks about a man's heart, and he says that there is treasure also. God is not accustomed to refusing a good gift to those who ask for one. And since he is good, and especially to those who are faithful to him, we should hold fast to him with all of our soul, all of our heart, and all of our strength. And that was from St. Ambrose.
Okay, thank you, Deacon Meese. So I think you had some other thoughts, and based on two books that you were wanting to talk about briefly. So, and maybe you could recommend them.
Well, I will say this, that the wealth of knowledge in various books that we read about Jesus's trial, for instance, Jesus's life, go hand in hand with what I'm alluding to when I introduced to you, Dave, the first book, which is Jesus on Trial by David Limbaugh. Mm-hmm. And in there, he cites Bishop Sheen quite often, let's say, in different chapters. And even Bishop Sheen has a powerful message to us about the sufferings of Christ. He kind of put it in perspective. What our blessed Lord contemplated in this agony was not just the buffeting of soldiers, writes Sheen, and the pinioning of his hands and feet to a bar of contradiction, but rather the awful burden of the world's sin and the fact that the world was about to spurn his Father by rejecting him, his divine Son.
That's from David Limbaugh. And what's the name of the book again?
Again, it's Jesus on Trial. Mm-hmm. And again, it's alluding to a statement that Bishop Sheen had made relating to the sufferings of Christ.
And there's a second book, and if you could mention that briefly.
I will, and it's a powerful book because, again, there's also a video on YouTube that you can watch, and it involves two women from Iran who were raised Muslim but didn't believe in the Muslim faith but became Christian, and their book was called Captive in Iran. And if you go to the YouTube, you can key in Captive in Iran
and pull
pick up the interview from these two women. One's name was Miriam Rastampour, and the other was Marzia Amirada, who spoke at the church where David Limbaugh was, and it certainly helped him to discuss, you know, the aspect of suffering and the different sufferings that Christians go through today, even now.
A realistic, real-time, current, as you say, story that's happening in another part of the world. And we know there's a lot of suffering in many parts of the world. Deacon Mace, that was wonderful. If I can go back a few seconds, you mentioned, or I mentioned, the magisterium and the bishops and what they have said about Christ's suffering. I think you have a Pope quote from...
I do. As a matter of fact, St. John Paul II, when he spoke of the sufferings of Christ, discussed it in this way. Jesus dies on the cross. We pause in silence at the threshold of what is most holy in the history of the world, an immense love, God's love unto the deprecation of self. In this context, it is silence itself which speaks more. The church is silent on Good Friday. We keep quiet because we lack suitable words.
How powerful that is. Well, thank you, Deacon Mace, for coming in for this special edition of The Spirit of the Delaware Valley, the Holy Week special. I would like to ask you to close us out with your blessing.
I'd be happy to do that, Dave, and certainly want to thank you for allowing me to participate in this interview, and certainly look forward to speaking to you again, you know, in the future.
Absolutely.
So
with
that...
Don't be a stranger. You're always welcome here, Deacon Mace.
Thank you. Thank you very much. And may I just say, as we bow our heads, ask Jesus to help guide us through this Holy Week and reflect and prayerfully participate in the liturgies, and certainly look forward to the risen Lord on Easter Sunday. And I bless you. The Lord be with you and with your spirit. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thank you, Deacon Mace. And thank you for listening, Holy Spirit Radio family. God bless and have a blessed Holy Week and Easter. My next guest via phone is Monsignor Michael McGee, Chair of Systematic Theology Department and Full Professor of Systematic Theology and Sacred Scripture at St. Charles Borromeo Seminary in Wynwood, Pennsylvania. Good morning, Monsignor. How
are
you?
Good morning, Dave. Good to be here with you. Thank you.
You know, you're not a stranger to the station, and I'm so thankful for that, and I'm glad you're returning.
Thank you for allowing me to be here by phone.
Okay. And just for our faithful listeners, I want to kind of say what we're going to be talking about. I was so taken, and many of the parishioners at St. Francis Cabrini Parish in Fairless Hills, where you are a weekend assistant, your homilies for the third, fourth, and fifth week of Lent were just so rich and so beautiful. And
thank
as
you.
I understand it, John, the Gospel of John is one of your favorites, especially in Lent.
And not one of my favorites. It is my favorite.
It is your favorite. Okay. Thank you for that. So why don't we just jump right into this, and I would like you to unpack why it's your favorite and why they're so important, especially at Lent for the RCIA scrutinies, if you will. If you want to just take over, and I'll let you talk.
Certainly. Well, first of all, why the Gospel of John is such a favorite of mine. It is among the Gospels, I think it has a unique place. And that there's a certain hierarchy, certainly in the books of the Bible. The New Testament is something that in Christian faith surpasses the Old. And the Gospels are the highest point of the New Testament. And I think, in a real way, the Gospel of John is the highest point of those. And you can see that in the fact that the liturgy reserves the Gospel of John for the very greatest feasts of the year, especially during Lent and Easter and Christmas. What's unique to the Gospel of John, even though all of the Gospels have things that really go beneath the surface, you have to look deeply to really understand more than just the surface meaning of the text, the Gospel of John is so rich that every single word just seems to be packed with more and more meaning. It's a beautiful story when you read it on the surface, and then as you get down to the different layers of meaning, it's still more so. And a lot of it is written in such a way that a story that happened 2,000 years ago is designed to be read as a story of which we're a part even today. Mm-hmm. And that's especially true of those readings that we read in the scrutinies of the RCIA for the third, fourth, and fifth Sundays of Lent, the Samaritan woman, the man born blind, and the raising of Lazarus.
I made some notes, and I kind of started basically with the third Sunday and the Samaritan woman drawing water from the well at noon. And unquenchable earthly, worldly thirst versus the water Jesus offers, the eternal water, if you will, to quench our eternal thirst for him. Can you expound on that?
Yes. What's beautiful about the story of the Samaritan woman is that she is a woman that has needs within her that she doesn't even realize. She's aware of her thirst, her physical thirst. She's also aware of what seems to be a certain shame about her life. Some of the sad story of her life comes out in the conversation between her and our Lord when we see the failed loves that she's had in her life. She's had five husbands, and the one that she's living with now is not her husband. So we see something that might explain why she's coming there at midday, which is not the time that people would come to a village well to draw water. Mm-hmm. They come in the cool of the morning or the evening. But the Lord meets her. He meets her where she is. He lifts up and takes her physical thirst and her emotional state and what she perceives of her needs and draws her closer to himself with a message that shows her that he knows her deeply. He understands her as she's never felt understood before. He knows everything about her past, and yet what she seems to want to hide in order to eke whatever love she can out of people, he knows fully and loves her to the core of her being, and she experiences that. And the renewal that she experiences in that is seen in the fact that she goes out, and as she's come here to avoid people, she then goes out to meet people and proclaim the one that she's just met.
Absolutely beautiful. And we, all of us, if we really think about it and do our own scrutiny, if you will, and look at our own lives, we share a lot, or we are the woman at the well. You know, sometimes we Absolutely. Want to hide things that, you know, only we know, but we know God knows everything. He knows down to every hair on our head. And
right.
And he forgives us anyway because he loves us so much.
Sometimes when I'm reading and preparing something on that gospel, I think of the story of Padre Pio, you know, who was a confessor, well-known confessor in Italy. Most people are aware of the saint Padre Pio now, that people would go to him for confession and he could read their souls. He would tell them what they forgot or what they were afraid to say. And so I think I always think of him when I see the Lord looking into this woman's soul, and I ask myself the question, if I were there when Padre Pio was hearing confessions and knew he had that gift, would I want to go to him for confession
exactly.
or would I not?
I know.
You know, because yeah. But really it is such an experience of liberation when you can be before the Lord and see that he does see everything that's within us, and he loves us infinitely with that knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you
there's
for
nothing,
that.
Nothing yeah. is an accident in us. He knows everything that we've done, and he's there to forgive us, not to condemn us.
If we can move on to the fourth Sunday, the blind
man. The man born blind.
Yes. How was that relate or play into this as well?
Well, keep in mind, too, that these readings, when they're there in the scrutinies for the RCIA, they're placed in those weeks of Lent because they are so appropriate to the experience of people who are preparing to be baptized. They're going through the journey of dying to self and being reborn in Christ. And so that experience of the Samaritan woman is expressing that part of that journey. And so this is part of the journey of people preparing to be baptized, and it's really part of the journey of all of us in the constant conversion that we're called to in living in a closer relationship with Christ. So that the man born blind really is showing us the new gift of a new kind of sight that the Lord gives us. The reason that it keeps emphasizing in that reading that he was born blind is that we're all born blind. We're all born without the kind of vision that only the Lord can give us, and that's the vision of faith. And when he tells the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and the gospel tells us that that word means sent, The one who's sent in the Gospel of John is Jesus himself. He's sent by the Father into the world. And so it's washing in the pool of Jesus. This is an image of baptism. And so it's talking about the new vision, the new way of seeing ourselves and the world and seeing God in Jesus that we receive as a gift in baptism. And what immediately happens to that man is what often happens to us. We see a new reality, but the world doesn't accept that. That man is now seized because of Jesus, but he's attacked by those who oppose Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the
Pharisees. The
experience of new believers when they have this newfound faith, and then people around them who've always known them don't understand them. They are opposed to what's happened. And yet this man continues to defend Jesus, and Jesus stands by him.
Mm-hmm.
And so that whole experience of him, I do believe that that man is a real man in history who was healed of his blindness by the Lord, but at the same time, in that gospel, he stands for all of those who are given a new vision in faith through Christ by being washed in baptism, and so have a new way of living that is opposed by the world, but that is also a great gift to propose to the world.
Don't the Pharisees represent the unwillingness to change? Oh, I must stay by the rules. They couldn't even admit that, or even begin to admit that, this man was healed by the Savior, this man named Jesus.
Right.
And, I mean, they got into that whole interplay, and
yes.
But the man stuck to his guns, so to speak, or stuck to his story.
So the Gospel of John is rich in irony, where the people in the story don't see very clearly, and the reader, because of what the gospel has been instilling throughout the whole story, the reader understands something that the characters in the story don't understand. And here, what's ironic is that the man who was born blind is now the one who can really see.
Mm-hmm.
And the ones who have never had physical blindness are the ones who just can't see at all. They're
mm-hmm.
the real blind ones. And so, really, what this is really all about is the kind of blindness that has to do with not being able to see what God is doing in our lives or wants to do. And the real vision is that vision of faith that we receive as his gift.
Wow, it's so powerful. And moving on to the fifth Sunday and the raising of Lazarus from the dead and how that plays into this richness from John.
You know, right at the beginning of that gospel, there's a line that's very puzzling when you first read it, and yet it's that puzzle that becomes the crux of the whole gospel. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, who's just died.
Mm-hmm.
He loved them.
Mm-hmm.
So when he heard that he was ill, he remained for 2 days in the place where he was.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he didn't run right there, and it jars because it seems that if he loved him, he would run right there and heal him.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact, as it unfolds, is that he has an even greater plan for Lazarus. I think that little interchange is something that is instructive for us to begin with, because so often we might feel abandoned by God, and we feel that our prayers are not answered. You know, I remember seeing somewhere recently, something I've seen a number of times, but it's a good thing to remember, when we pray, God has three possible answers. One is yes, another is yes, but not yet,
mm-hmm.
and another is, I have a better plan.
Mm. You know, yes. I've heard that before.
Yet it's one of those three answers is what he always gives. Mm-hmm. And so he didn't come right there and heal Lazarus, and yet he came to show forth his power and raise Lazarus from the dead, something even greater.
Mm-hmm.
When we see him there, it's a beautiful image, that the story of what happened here that the gospel presents us, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. We see his human emotion, how he's come here to share our sorrows, to share this life that's wounded by sin, to share that life with us and to heal us. And so, but then he's also angry. Even the translations don't bring that out very clearly. I think they didn't quite know what to do with it, so they seem to want to smooth it over and said he was perturbed. But the Greek word is very clear. It's like a snorting horse, you know, ready to charge.
Mm-hmm,
he was infuriated.
Mm.
Well, I think that really is a powerful message. He was infuriated by what sin has done to human beings. He was infuriated by the power of death that really holds human beings in their sway, and he is steeling himself for this ultimate fight, is going to defeat sin. Human beings are no longer vulnerable to it, no longer subject to it.
Yeah, he is chomping at the bit to get out there and right the wrongs, and he fight evil.
Yes.
Know. Wow.
And so he goes out, he stands before the grave, he says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. That's the image of what happens to us when the Lord calls us from our old ways into a completely new life. You know, sin, it's not just we get scrubbed up. We actually become new creatures, and we become children of God in baptism. And so we come out from where we were. And then you see in that story that he's still held by bandages, and the Lord says, "Untie him and let him go." You know, even when the Lord forgives us, we still sometimes have these remnants of our sinful ways. That's the point of receiving in confession that penance that really is an expression of a new life, that even after we've been forgiven, we need to continue to grow in the life that's been given us and to learn how to walk in the light. Mm-hmm. And that's the image that the story of Lazarus presents to us. And it comes in that week right before Palm Sunday, right before we go enter the Holy Week that we're coming into now.
You know, we have to be always in conversion, as we mentioned previously, every day. You know, and sometimes the doubt creeps in from something that happened so many years ago that we've been forgiven for, and yet, you know, it's nagging us. And we have to get rid of that. We have to realize, you know, once forgiven in confession, God doesn't remember that. We have to put our shoulder to the plow. Once we do that, don't look back. We just keep going forward and with God's help.
So. Right. You know, sometimes we do naturally remember our sins after they've been forgiven. There's a good way and a bad way to do that, I think. The bad way is to feel still guilty, feel still ashamed of the sin of our past, because that shame and that sin really has been taken away. The guilt is gone. The Lord has taken it, and we should never, once it's been confessed, we should never worry that the sin is there or that it still affects us in any way. We should never be ashamed of it anymore. But rather, there is a way, though, I think, when once we've been forgiven, there can be a way we remember that sin of the past as something that God has defeated. And it's a story of God's victory.
Good.
If we remember it as the story of God's victory, then I think it's okay to remember them. And it's sort of like the wounds of our Lord after he has risen from the grave, and he appears, but people see his wounds, but they're not wounds that terrify anymore, because they're signs of his victory. They're signs of the death that he's passed through for our sake, but he's come victorious out of that. And so the wounds at that point are like badges of his victory. And the memory of our sins can be that.
I love that, Monsignor. Thank you for that. Thank you for basically unpacking each of the Gospels and each of those stories for us. Moving on to here we are in Holy Week, the Triduum, you know, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then Easter coming this Sunday. What is the meaning of the Sacred Triduum, you know, for the Church today?
The Triduum is the holiest 3 days. Triduum means 3 days, and it begins on the evening of Holy Thursday with the Mass of the Lord's Supper, which commemorates the giving of the Eucharist by our Lord and the Last Supper that he celebrated with his disciples. Then that moves into Good Friday, the commemoration of his Passion, his death on the cross for our sins. By ancient tradition, on Good Friday, the Mass is not celebrated. I know sometimes people have expressed that they felt guilty that they missed Mass on Good Friday, and I said, well, so did we all, because there isn't Mass
exactly on
Good Friday. But there's a beautiful celebration of the Lord's Passion on Good Friday that is our commemoration of his death for us. And there's not Mass celebrated on Holy Saturday. These are the only days in which the sacraments, especially the Eucharist, are not celebrated in commemoration of that time of silence when the Lord lay in the tomb, having died for our salvation. But then the reason I say Mass is not celebrated on Saturday is because Mass in the evening, that is really part of the Easter Vigil, is already the beginning of the celebration of Sunday. The sacred Triduum, though, is that moment of the Lord's passage through death into life and our participation in it. The Easter celebration has always been chosen from ancient times in the church to be the moment when those adults who are being baptized are going down with the Lord into the water that symbolizes going down into his death, dying to their old self, and rising to the new life that he offers them. So his resurrection is really the proclamation of our resurrection in baptism.
Wow. Very well said, Monsignor. What other thoughts and suggestions can you give to a parishioner or a layperson during the Triduum days? How can they more effectively get into each of the readings? What suggestions, in layman's terms, if you will, how to participate fully in this time?
Certainly. One thing to remember in this time is that we are not only commemorating, thinking about an historical event that happened long ago. We're called, in our own way, to participate very profoundly in those events. To be with the Lord at the Last Supper as we receive from him, as if for the first time, the gift of the Holy Eucharist. And to really ponder what an incredible gift that is, that he's giving us his body and blood, to be present to us, to be within us, to nourish us so that we are united to him. And then as we read that and remember that he gave us that as his last will and testament, he gave us that gift as he was going to his death. And so at the end of that Mass, we process through the church and we place the Blessed Sacrament in the repository, sort of reminding ourselves of his being taken and placed in the tomb. And it's really good, I think, to spend some time before the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament there, in the place in the church that's been set aside for that, after the Holy Thursday Mass, when the altars are stripped, just to spend that time with Jesus, to remember his solitude, his going into that experience of death for our sakes, and to try to be with him there as in commemoration of his wish for Peter and James and John when he took them to the Garden of Gethsemane and he would come back and find them asleep. Let's try to be awake with them and to be present to him and express our gratitude to him in silent prayer there before the repository, before the Blessed Sacrament. And then, same thing on Good Friday. Usually the churches are open, even though the altar is bare, that place where the Eucharist is reserved is a place where we can go for prayer. And then in the celebration of the Passion, even though it's not a Mass, it's one of the most beautiful celebrations of the year to go to. The hour, I know in our parish it's in the evening, because and it can be for people to get there who have been at work, who've had to go to work, even though it was Good Friday. Sometimes it's offered at the hour when he died, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But to be there and to sort of immerse ourselves in the power of his death for us. There's something beautiful in the fact on the Good Friday, after the proclamation of the Passion, we turn to God in prayer for all those different intentions for people throughout the world. It's as if we are conscious of the fact that those intercessions for ourselves, for the whole world, are so powerful, drawing their power from the mystery of our Lord's death for us. And so it's in that commemoration of that moment that we send forth all those prayers, praying for the world, praying for those who believe, praying for the unity of the church, praying for the leaders of the church, praying for all those who are suffering in any way, all those who are endangered, refugees, all those who are persecuted, remembering all of them in prayer at that moment, and then venerating the Lord in his crucifix, in commemoration of his death, showing our gratitude to him by coming forward and venerating by a kiss or by some other gesture, mm-hmm. Our gratitude for his death, mm-hmm. for our sakes. You know, there's one gesture that's really unique to Good Friday.
What's that, Monsignor?
Usually we only genuflect to the Lord present in the Blessed Sacrament. You know, we bow to the altar, but when we're there before the Eucharist, we genuflect. We also genuflect to the Lord on the cross, the image of the Lord on the cross on Good Friday. because it's that mystery of his death that is the supreme gift that he gave us. And so that's, by ancient tradition, that's one of the other times that we genuflect to his presence, when we see him there present on the cross for us in Good Friday.
Well, thank you for that. In our correspondence prior to this interview, and talking about the church today, and you had some very good, you know, kind of stark words that I found, but I loved it. You say, very often in looking at the grave problems in the church today, I see it as the church's own passing through Good Friday with Jesus.
Yes.
Could you expound on that?
Yes. You know, I think when we look at the situation of the church today, if we were simply a human organization trying to get some good but humanly devised mission accomplished in the world, looking at where we are today as the church, I think we would just fold.
Mm-hmm.
There's so many obstacles that we have, so many internal difficulties that the church has experienced, so many scandals that are so shameful and so embarrassing to us that we're passing through right now, and so many people unaffected by the church's message anymore, and turning away, and mass attendance down so much. Thank God for those who are coming, but prayers for so many who are not.
Mm-hmm.
It just seems in so many ways as if the church herself is going through the experience of Good Friday.
That's what struck me about your words and your comment.
We're with the Lord, we are dying. You know, it sounds, on the one hand, if somebody says the church is dying, you'd want to just respond in a vigorous way to no. And that would be true, because we believe in the power of God. And yet, there is a real death going on. There is a real passing with the Lord through the experience of death, with the knowledge that by God's power, there will be a resurrection. I think of these apparition of Our Lady in Quito, Ecuador, back in the 1600s, when she said, and she even mentioned the 20th century as the time when it would begin to happen, that there would be a great battle against the church, and it would be over largely over the beliefs about the family and about love, and that the church would go through a crucifixion, and then there would be a great resurgence of the Catholic faith. Well, that seems to be what we're going through.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the part about the resurrection and the resurgence is as much a part of God's plan as what we're going through now. Nothing that we're going through now is surprising God.
Mm-hmm.
It's all been foreseen by him. It's all been prepared for by him. And so has the resurrection, the resurgence of the faith.
I was just going to say, as you closed out that one paragraph that you just expounded on, the present moment was foreseen and provided for eternally by God. Good Friday does not happen without Easter. Yes, the resurrection comes. The victory is won, but we're in the throes of this battle.
Yes.
And it seems bleak at times, but
just yesterday, there was an image of it that was very gripping, and that was when we saw the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris going up in flames. You know, I read, it was a tweet this morning that I thought was so beautiful about the way we can see this. It says, the image of the Cathedral of Notre Dame of Paris going up in flames in the heart of the city brings home how sad it would be to see Christianity disappear from the heart of Europe.
Powerful,
and
yes.
But it also shows, and you also saw at that same time people, many of them young, praying in the streets, singing the Hail Mary. It really brought home and was a wake-up call to the importance of the faith as what really constitutes the heart of our civilization.
Exactly.
And it could be that this terrible thing is part of this resurgence that we'll see. You know, a similar thing happened in Rome in 1823. There was a terrible fire in one of the oldest basilicas, the one of St. Paul, outside the walls.
I was not aware of that.
And it completely was destroyed. It was rebuilt, though, and it was rebuilt exactly as it had been. And there was an international campaign to rebuild it. It took 20 or more years to do it. And it was rebuilt precisely as it had been, but with more precious materials that were given even by the Tsar of Russia and the Muslim ruler of Egypt and people from all around the world. And it was a great sign of the power of the faith to be reborn. And I pray that that's going to be something that comes out of this terrible image that we saw during Holy Week in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, may be rebuilt and be a sign of that resurgence of the faith in this civilization.
Amen, Monsignor. As we wrap this up, Monsignor, I want to thank you for coming on with us. And
thank you.
Again, it's always a pleasure to hear your rich homilies, your messages, your reflections, your thoughts. About a week and a half ago at the seminary, you did a lecture. You presented a lecture, and the title of it is, if I have it in front of me, When Peter and Paul Disagree, Living in Faithfulness and Charity Amid Public Controversy. Can you elaborate a little bit about what that was all about?
Yes, I was just looking at the situation of a lot of controversies going on in the church right now, and there are all sorts of different responses to that, which often end up in polarization and people taking one side or the other, defending the faith as they see it and somehow ending up on different sides, thinking that that somehow irreverent to criticize pastors, and on the other hand, taking excessive criticism, even to the heart of what the church means. I'm suggesting instead that when we are focused together on the power of Christ and on the transcendent message of his word, that word should unite us. And we should be able, actually, to criticize each other, even to criticize our own leaders for things that are really not living up to the essence of the gospel. And that doesn't mean that we're attacking the gospel itself. Instead, the gospel is calling us all together to continual conversion. And we should be able to have a confidence that that doesn't mean that the church is disintegrating. That means the church is being renewed when we're able to do that. And we should have confidence that the Holy Spirit will keep us focused on the unchanging Word of God, that even if we have at certain moments leaders in the church who are not with sufficient clarity upholding the truth of the gospel and somehow compromising with the spirit of the world, we have a spirit-guided sense of the faithful that will never be led astray and that will always be purified and brought back to the fullness of the Catholic faith. We don't need to worry that we're losing that.
Mm-hmm. Well, Monsignor, thank you so much for that. Would you be willing to come on in the future?
Sure.
Thank you again, Monsignor, for coming on, especially
thank
during
you.
Holy Week. And would you close us out with a blessing, please?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we turn to you in this holiest week of the Church's year. We ask you to join us to the heart of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in his dying, is rising from the dead. We ask you to put to death in us all attachments to sin and worldliness. Cleanse us by the blood of Christ. Unite us by the gift of his Eucharist through his mystical body. Bring us to a new birth and holiness so that we live no longer in our old ways, but rise to that newness of life that you envisioned for each one of us when you created us. Help us to see the love that you've shown to us, and give us new eyes to see your Son, to recognize his face in our neighbors, especially the poor and the needy. Keep us one in the profession of the Catholic faith, and build us up into that indestructible temple not made by human hands that you are creating in your church. And form us in that love that brings your name to be loved by more and more people as we move through the Easter season, grateful for the gifts that you've given us, and with zeal for your name. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, thank you, Monsignor. And thank you, Holy Spirit Radio family of faithful listeners, for joining us. I hope you enjoy this. I pray that everyone has a blessed Holy Week and a very blessed Easter. So thank you, and talk to you soon.
Thank you very much, Dave.
Okay, Monsignor. Bye.
Bye.